I come to Amos chapter 7, and in our continuing studies of the book of Amos, you remember that in our last time, as we had come to the end of chapter 6, we had taken note of God's announcement of judgment, of saying that it was going to be a devastating time, and he brings a series of things, beginning at verse 12, "Shall horses run upon the rock? Will one plow there with oxen? For ye have turned judgment into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. Ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall afflict you with from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness." As Amos proclaimed that message, it was one of portraying, of picturing devastation that was to come, a time of great difficulty for the people of Israel. Amos had been sent by God from the southern kingdom up to the northern kingdom. And as he'd gone from this place down south, he went up as an unwelcome intruder. They really wondered what he was doing invading their territory and their turf. But as he came to confront them, and the rebellion that was so evident in their lives, they made a profession, they had good words, but there was nothing behind those words. There was rebellion in their hearts against the Lord. And as he heard those things, and as he identified those things, then he began to address them and to seek to bring some point of confrontation with that. In this, the people did not want their lives to be interfered with. They were happy to put up with religion as long as it was convenient to their schedule, but they really didn't want somebody messing with their lives and with their world. And so in this, we come to chapter 7, and we find a bit of an exchange between Amos and God. You see, Amos was in that vulnerable place where he stood between God and this broken world. Between God and a broken world. Imagine yourself standing in that position, because in a real way, that is where you and I stand every day. We stand between the God who is and a broken world that surrounds us. A world that is fraught with all kinds of brokenness and has no real answers and no real solutions in so many areas. Oh yes, they're willing to tip their hat once in a while to God, as long as he, she, or it does whatever they want he, she, or it to do. But when it comes to dealing with the God of the Bible who is and holds us accountable, there's a deep reluctance. And so, that's part of what I want you to see, is not simply that we're dealing with some guy who lived back a long time before the time of Christ, but I'm wanting you to understand that man Amos is in a role that is not unlike the role that you are in the month of July, in the year 2014. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 7. Verse 1 of chapter 7. "Thus hath the Lord God shewed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowing." Then verse 2, "And it came to pass that when they had made an end of the eating of the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small." Now, as I note in chapter 7, you see that in the context of chapter 6, the final verse there of saying, "I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering end of Hamath to the river of the wilderness." My first point today is the anger of God against sin. Number one, the anger of God against sin. God does not simply wink at sin and say, "Well, you know, children will be children. This is what they do. And so wink, 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 now they'll grow out of this." And then, no, no. Rebellion is something that God holds us accountable for on a perpetual basis. So it's not something that we can quickly divert away from. He holds us accountable for that. But you see, in the same time, what I want to underscore is, God takes no delight in punishing evil. On the one side, God indeed takes account. And as I said in the Nehemiah study yesterday, we not only need a list of God's precious promises, we need to be reminded that the God of the Bible is the one who keeps his precious threats, his warnings. Would you turn with me to the book of Ezekiel? The book of Ezekiel. You say, what do you mean that God doesn't wink at sin, but then he doesn't delight in punishing? Well, go with me to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. And I'm asking you to note verses 10 and 11. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 10 and 11. Ezekiel 33, 10 and 11. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? So he's saying, how are we going to live? What should we do if our sins are in this jeopardy, in this great situation? Verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Yes, this is the prophet Ezekiel, who is announcing the message of God. And the message of God is that he takes no pleasure in the death and destruction of the wicked. And he pleads with those in rebellion to turn, that they might live. Well, go back with me to Amos chapter 1. The anger of God against sin. 6:14, 7:1. Then I noticed that he promised to send a nation, the nation of Assyria, to conquer all of Samaria, the northern kingdom. There would be no place to hide or to escape. And we saw something of that devastation in chapter 6, where there are all sorts of corpses, and as they go to bring the corpses out, people are saying, shh, don't mention the name of God, don't mention the name of God, shh, no, we want a secular world where there's no God, we don't want to do anything to mess up things further. Well, you notice that it says that from the northernmost point, from Hamath, it says in chapter 6 and verse 14, from Hamath unto the river of the wilderness. He's going from all the way of the valley, from Hamath, the most northern point, to the southernmost point down by the Red Sea. He says that the Assyrian army would come and their devastation would be so enormous that it would be horrific over the land of Samaria, but it would even move down to the southern point in terms of at the most southern point of Israel. Having his warnings ignored, God began to confront the people where it would hurt. You know, it's one thing if you hear a warning that says, you need to do something about that. You need to do something about that. And you can say, oh, I'll do something about that. Someday I'll get around to that. Maybe sometime I'll deal with that. But then when something comes in and it really begins to confront you where you live, you suddenly begin to pay attention to those things. And so notice what happens. He begins to affect them in terms of their food supply. Notice verse 1. He formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. King's mowings. What's he talking about? Well, the people would start their crops and they would grow the first crop or the first cutting. That was for the king. You don't do it quite that way here in the United Kingdom at this point in time. You pay taxes. and you have to give those pounds to the government. Does the government freely wait in line and say, after you've gotten everything else that you want, you've had a nice holiday, then if you have anything left over, we'll take the tax money? You say, are you kidding? Yes, I am kidding. I know that that's not the way governments work, nor is it the way they've worked in history either. Because if it's a matter where the government simply said, well, spend everything that you want and everything that you need and everything that you like, and then if there's anything left over, give it to the government, we would find very little. It would be like the man that I actually know a man in the United States who, when the governor made a new ruling on taxes and they sent out this tax form, he put, my income last year was zero, my taxes are zero, therefore you get zero. I'm here to say the government was not very happy with him when he sent that in. But he was an old farmer, and I think I don't think he went to prison for it, but they were not happy when they got that at the tax revenue circumstance. Now here's what had happened. The people had given their money, or they harvested their crops after the first mowing, the first crop, and then it came time for the second crop to grow, for them to have food to eat, and for them to be able to put away for themselves for the coming season and for the winter. And after the tax proportion, that was their provision. That was the food for them. Well, then he says that he's made these grasshoppers, or you'll take note that there's a marginal note in the King James translation that says, or green worms, and others have identified it as locusts. These invading things came in, and there was no time to regrow because they were like huge mowing machines that came in and they ate it off and devoured it. Now, the first church that I was pastoring was in a farm area in Florida, North Florida. And as I was pastoring, in the summertime of 1977, I remember them coming one day and coming to the manse and saying, Pastor, there's a farmer that really needs help from somebody that knows how to drive tractor and knows how to work in a field. Would you please go? The workers that he had lined up have canceled out. Would you please go? And off I went to Trenton, Florida to help in the field of a man by the name of Jim Hill. Jim Hill had huge fields, 80-acre fields. I mean, that's a lot of that's a huge area to take in. And he was desperate to get his crops in because he had heard that there were army worms or green worms that were coming. And when the green worms would cross the roads, it just covered the roads. The roads were solid with these worms crawling. And when they entered into a field, any life that was there, they devoured it. We worked. And I remember it was Saturday evening, and he was getting ready to give me a ride back down to Chiefland, where I was serving. And just at that point, we looked out on the road, and here came this, I'd heard of it, but I'd never seen it with my eyes. Here was this whole area of the road. It was just covered with these worms. And they were headed into the field that we had just finished. And I remember Jim saying, oh, thank God we beat the army worms. In Amos's day, the growth did not get to the point of harvest before the worms came. Then there was no time to regrow the crop because when they came in, they just invaded and they devoured everything on their way. And you say, well, what would a little worm eat? Not much by itself, but you get a whole bunch of them, and they are utterly destructive. And they came. And in Amos's day, he describes the situation, and he describes it in terms of seeing the anger of the Lord against sin. I come then to my second point this morning, and that is the appeal of the shepherd's heart. The appeal of the shepherd's heart. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of the eating of the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small? And the Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. Here's the appeal of the shepherd's heart. Amos had given him a message. He had done his duty. He had gone out and he'd proclaimed that God had given this warning. But the people looked on, and by and large, they looked at Amos as a real jerk. He was the butt of their jokes. Anybody hear about that idiot from down south? His name is Amos. Oh, what's he doing up here? They laughed at him. They mocked him. They would not listen to his message. But in doing so, they were hardening their own hearts and building a case for themselves for their own judgment and their own demise. Now you remember back in May, I preached from the book of Jonah. And remember when Jonah had given the message to the city of Nineveh, he went out and he said, okay, Lord, when are you going to judge them? When's the moment going to come? Jonah chapter 4, we find that account. That's not what you find here in Amos. Notice Amos has given the message and he doesn't dispatch it and then say, okay, Lord, zap them. Go ahead, bring it on. No, he cries out to the Lord as a shepherd, looking out for the people and saying, Lord, look at what's happening. What are you going to do? Lord, what are you going to turn this, how are you going to turn this situation around? He cries unto the Lord for them. He makes an appeal. I'm reminded of Isaiah 53, verse 1, where it gives the promise of Jesus going to come, but it opens with the words of saying, who will hear our report? Who will give ear to these things? Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53? Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Verse 13 of the previous chapter, it says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now jump over with me to chapter 53 and verse 1. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Amos experienced something of that same rejection of the people. But instead of saying, well, forget you, I'm going on my own way. No, he cries out to the Lord in their behalf and wants God's help in their behalf and for them. It is like the promise of Jesus that said, if they persecute me, they will also persecute you. Seeing the locusts destroy affected Amos personally. He did not come off and simply shrug his shoulders. No, he did not say, these sinners deserve what they're getting. Good for them. No, not at all. I don't know how you responded when you heard about the Malaysian flight that was shot down in the horrific act of terror this week. I hope that your attitude was not one of saying, well, they deserved it. I hope that instead your attitude was one of crying unto God in behalf of those people, but also of their families and of their loved ones. Those that were on there, those that were affected on the ground, and all the horrific things that have gone on. It is an utter portrayal of evil that we have seen. We've seen it at a distance. We've seen it through cameras. And then they're able to cut away and go to the commercial or go to whatever other item in the news and you turn away from it. But for those people, it is something that is facing them front and center every hour, every day, right at this point in their lives. We ought to be those who cry unto God in their behalf. That's what Amos does. He cried unto God in behalf of these people who were suffering. And he said, "Oh God, will you deliver them? Will you protect them? They're small. They're in a weak and they're in a vulnerable situation. How can they survive?" And that ought to be the same response that we give as we face a broken world. But I noticed something further there. You see, Stephen was being stoned as the first martyr in the book of Acts, chapter 7. And as they hurl the stones at him, and as he kneels down as they're hurling the rocks at him, rather than him looking out and saying, "Boy, the day's gonna come and God's gonna zap you and God's gonna get you, he's gonna even the scale with you." Instead, he looks up into heaven and he says, "Lord, would you be merciful to them?" You see, when you're standing between God and a broken world, there ought to be an awareness of saying that God is, but this broken world is unaware of who God is. They need Him, and they need somebody to stand and to point them to Him. I come then to number three, my third point this morning, and that is the appeal of a prophet's heart. The appeal of the prophet's heart. We see the shepherd's heart, verses 2 and 3, and then the appeal of a prophet's heart, verses 4 through 6. Notice with me verse 4. "Thus hath the Lord God shewed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and did eat up the part. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise again? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God." God would bring another series of judgments. Fire that would destroy the vegetation. Amos appealed to God for mercy for the people, to provide for them and to care for them. This is a reminder. We will not take the time this morning to turn there, but to Exodus chapter 32, where God had sent Moses down from the mount with the Ten Commandments. And as he came down from the mount and he saw the rebellion against the Lord and saw them having a worship service and saying this was to God, but they were actually worshiping a golden calf. And as he comes down and is in that situation, he comes to the point where God says, "I'm going to wipe them all out." And instead of Moses saying, "Yeah, do it," he cries unto the Lord and says, "Oh Lord, blot out my name, but please save these people, rescue these people." We find Jonah, as I have referred to earlier, had a different attitude outside of Nineveh. God had to break his heart. But Amos shows the pattern of those who truly follow the Lord. As they are in that circumstance, there was concern for the little ones. There was concern for the weak ones. And of saying, "Oh God, would you be merciful to them once again?" When you leave the underground, what is the expression? I think all of you here, all of us here, have ridden the underground at some point in London. Is there anybody here that has not done that? Okay. So when you ride the underground, what is it that they say when you're getting off the underground? Excuse me? "Please mind the gap." Thank you. Yes, you have paid attention. Why do they say that? Well, because there's a gap and you can fall through. You can be injured. In some places, it's a big step. It's a big gap. Now, in the day of Amos, there was an enormous gap between God and the society. And God was looking for someone to stand in that gap. Later, in the book of Ezekiel, he makes a mention of that same idea in Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30, of saying, I look for a man to stand in the gap, and there was none. Well, my appeal to you, dear ones, is the next time you're on the underground and you hear that statement, that recorded statement that says, please mind the gap, that you would be reminded of saying, God is wanting me to mind the gap, not simply of getting off the underground safely, but to mind the gap between Him and this broken world that I am in the midst of. He wants me to stand as a representative of Him and to make a difference in this world today. Many years later, Jesus would pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed for His church. He prayed that though He was to be denied by one of His disciples, though He was to experience the rejection and all that He was to encounter, that He prayed for His church and for His people to stand. Would you turn with me to John chapter 17? John chapter 17. The same attitude that Amos portrayed is what we see later in a marvelous way portrayed by our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm asking you to look with me at John chapter 17, and I'm going to pick up at verse 17. John 17 and verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Wow. The very thing that Jesus experienced in the betrayal and in the denial of living in a broken world, he prays not only for the disciples there immediately in front of him, and not only those that would come immediately after them, but do you see what he does? He prays for the Shirleys and the Trishas, and for the Primas and the Rachels and the Jonathans and the Douglases, and for each of us, the Margarets, for the Constance, for you. He prays, his prayer extends. Notice that in verse 17, in verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He stood as an utter contrast of saying that he prays not only for those that were in front of him, but for the generations to come. Put your name there. He prayed. What I want to underscore is, not only did he pray in the garden for his church in the generations to come, but he prays today. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25 says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. On this anniversary Sunday, it is a reminder that he prays for New Life Bible Presbyterian Church. He prays for us now. How is it that we have been able to continue for 18 years between God and a broken world? Well, it's because God has a ministry for this congregation to accomplish and to perform in this area. When you see the price of goods go up, when you hear of the difficulties in society, when you hear of the brokenness and of the barrenness of our world around us, what do you do? Do you simply curse the darkness? Or do you turn to the Lord and say, Lord, help us to make a difference in this dark hour. I hope your choice is the latter. Sinclair Ferguson is a well-known preacher in the United States. And he told of being at a large church where they told him that there were to be thousands of people gathered the next day, and how they had everything timed down to the nanosecond on who was to stand here and who was to do what, and how that all the sound was going to be absolutely impeccable. All these things were to be beautifully in place, and it was going to be a precision, marvelous experience. And they were doing that to impress Sinclair Ferguson. He's the Scotsman who's there, and to impress him on how really great it was going to be for him to be able to be there and preaching in this place. And Ferguson looked at them, and he didn't have much of an impressive response from their vantage point. He looked at them and he said, "Well, you know," he said, "what really impresses me about a church is not how many people show up on Sunday morning and how impressive things are on Sunday morning. But," he said, "I'm really impressed with how many people show up on Sunday evening, but also how many people show up to pray for the needs of their congregation and for the brokenness of our world around us." You know, that's a reminder to us all. Oftentimes, I hear it said, "Well, this is a small congregation." As Warren Wiersbe said many years ago in my presence, there are no big churches or small churches in God's sight. There are churches. There are congregations. God is not impressed by numbers large or small. God is looking for people that dare to trust Him, to believe Him, and to stand between Him and a broken world. I call you to be a part of that, of standing between God and a broken world with a broken heart for the lostness of people around you. That's what Amos demonstrated in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Let us pray. Lord, the time is today. We can look at past and we can look in the future, and there's not really anything we can do about those. But we are in this moment in time, space, and history, and you've called us to live for you and to make a difference for you at this hour and at this time. Give us faith to believe you. Give us hope to trust you. Give us love to embrace one another, and then to look out at the world around us and to ask how we can make the greatest impact for you in lives today, tomorrow, and in the tomorrows that are ahead. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.